So I want to share some research with you from the University of Guelph in Ontario, Canada. They looked at 150 studies of father and child interaction. And they were able to tell us some things about what happens when fathers are involved with their kids and what happens when fathers are not involved with their children. And what they found was that fathers who are involved produce kids that are smarter, kids that are better at conversation, are better at interacting with strangers even. Later on, these kids do better financially. They're better in strange situations when they're not sure what to do. They're more resilient to stress. They're more trusting of other people. There's a lot less depression and fear that takes over their life later in their lives. They often take more initiative and have better impulse control. And overall, their life satisfaction and happiness is a lot higher than the kids whose fathers are not involved in their lives while they're growing up. And many of us have heard little bits and pieces of this research throughout the years, but I just wanted to share it with you because I think it's important for what we're going to talk about today. Now, in terms of kids whose fathers are not involved, we find that they are more likely to choose bad friends, that they are more likely to get in trouble than other children, or they also have trouble getting along with other kids their age. And they have a higher risk for peer problems. A lot of times they're more aggressive. And isn't that interesting? Because in Ephesians, particularly the last passage, we were talking about getting along with others, the unity of the church, and also it talked about anger, and they're not letting the sun go down while you're angry. We also find from this research that adolescents who live without their father are more likely to engage in greater and earlier sexual activity and are more likely to become pregnant as a teenager or have a child outside of marriage. And that leads us in today's discussion where Paul's going to talk about sexual sin. If we summed up all this research as I scroll down to the end of this, whatever it was, 15-page paper, what I read was, children are better off when their relationship with their father is secure, supportive, reciprocal, kind of goes both ways, sensitive, close, and warm, and nurturing. Now, you and I can't do anything about what your father was like when you were growing up. We can't do anything about that today. But what we can do today is to help you work on your relationship with your Heavenly Father. That relationship will influence who you hang out with, how you hang out with them, whether or not you're able to get along, particularly with other people in the body of Christ. And especially, as Paul will point out today, the purity of our walk in this world. Paul understood these things 2,000 years ago. He wanted to help the Ephesian believers continue to be unified and to keep them from being sidetracked in the filthy culture that they lived in. We know from looking at the pottery of that day, we know from looking at the wall paintings and things like that, that casual sex was normal in that day and time. Curious sexual practices. There was prostitution, even with a religious flavor, if you went to some of the temples of that day, and especially in Ephesus. And even the Greco-Roman gods, many of them were celebrated for their sexual conquests. So even if you look at some of the gods that they had, this was sex was an important part of their culture. So as we look at the Ephesian culture, we can't look at it and say ours is a lot worse than theirs was. All the things that are going, the kinds of things that are going on today, are similar to the kinds of things that they had in that day. Obviously, we have technology, and so that has certainly changed it a bit, but all of the wickedness was still there 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this. And so we're going to look at Ephesians 5 and verse 1. We're going to start there. If you're new to our church, we have Bibles underneath the chairs. We're going to, if you want to grab one of those, we're going to be on page 829 today. So Paul, right off the bat, he tells them he wants them to be imitators, verse 1, of God as dearly loved children. So he tells them he wants them to do what they see God doing. And he says, and it's because you are dearly loved children. You are children of God, so I want you to look at what your Heavenly Father does, and I want you to do that. You know, it's said in the scriptures that Jesus was God's beloved son. God looked down at Jesus' baptism and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well, what?
Pleased.
I'm well pleased. In this passage, Paul says that you are exactly like Jesus in the sense that you are a dearly loved child, just like Jesus was at his baptism. So you have an involved father. As we looked at that research earlier, you have an involved father. He's involved with you. He cares about you. You are a dearly loved child. And you would expect that Paul is going to talk about some very difficult things. He doesn't start with the difficult things. He says, you are God's child and you are loved. And I've got to start there. You've got to understand that before I say anything about the kind of practices that you may be involved in or that you may get involved in. Christ is our example. It says here, he gave himself up for us. Verse 2, it says, and we live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Okay, when you see that word live, we could translate that word walk, because that word is peripateo. Ron mentioned it last week. Peri means around, and pateo means to walk. Like you have a podiatrist and takes care of your feet. That's where we get that word from. So as we're walking around in this world, Paul says, as we walk around in this world, he wants us to follow or imitate our Heavenly Father. He wants us to walk in our Father's footsteps. And so Christ is our example for that. It says that he gave himself up for us. When we use that word, gave up, you remember Judas Iscariot gave up Jesus? He betrayed Jesus. What you have Jesus doing here is Jesus gave himself up. Okay, Judas gave him up to the rulers, but Jesus gave himself up on the cross. He voluntarily went to the cross for us. He could have called all those angels. So he betrayed in his own body what he wanted to do. Remember at Gethsemane, he did not want to go to the cross and in his human body. He did not want to go to the cross. He said, I do not want to do this, Father. He betrayed his own human desires to do the will of God. And so when Jesus gave his body over for this, he literally betrayed what his own body wanted him to do. And we do the same thing. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says that we are living sacrifices. The problem with a living sacrifice is what? It can get up off the altar. If I'm a living sacrifice, I have a will. I may say, God, I want to put myself on your altar. I want to do what you want me to do. But 5 minutes from now, I may decide I want to get off that altar and I don't want to do what God wants me to do. So I can get off the path, so to speak. Instead of walking in my Father's footsteps, I can get off the path. How does that happen? Well, it starts pretty small, usually. And so Paul kind of gives us a clue about this in verse 3. Look what he says. He says, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any other kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So Paul lays out for us three interesting but dead ends, if you will. The first one is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is about desire. We think that we are getting something when we're involved in sexual immorality, but we're actually losing something. And that whole concept is built into this word. When Paul says sexual immorality, he uses the word porneia. We get our word pornography from this word. He really is talking about any kind of sexual sin when he uses that word porneia. It's used for all kinds of different sexual impurity. But what it means at its very heart is it's a selling off. It's a selling off of something. So what the Apostle Paul is saying, you're trying to go down this path of sexual immorality. You're trying to get something, but what you're really doing is you're selling off. You're giving something away. Spiritually, if we're not following in our Father's footsteps, we may get off the path and surrender our purity. Now, many Christians today are really upset about homosexual marriage. And while I'm upset about the redefinition of marriage, my concern is more for what is happening in God's family than what's happening outside of God's family. there's a famous statistic that there was a men's conference, and they had the men fill out a survey. 50% of the men that went to this Christian men's conference had looked at pornography within the last week before they showed up at this conference. There's a pastor who heard about this, and he said, this isn't true in my church. It's a big mega church. He decided to survey the men in his church. He found out that 60% of the men in his church had looked at explicit material within the last year. So this is a big problem. I don't know what the exact statistics are or if those are accurate, but I know from talking to lots of guys in our church and lots of guys outside our church who are Christians that many men struggle in this area of sexual purity. Interestingly enough, it's becoming more and more a concern for women. I read this week where it says that 17% of women, not Christian women, just women, are struggling and are addicted to some kind of sexually explicit material. That was almost unheard of in the past, but now it's becoming more common. 50 Shades of Grey, that kind of thing. What's even more alarming is how young it's getting. I read another statistic this week, 80% of 15 to 17-year-olds have had multiple exposures to this kind of material. So let me go back to what Paul said. We're not getting anything out of this. What we're doing is we're giving something away. God's given us this gift of purity, and we're giving it away. The second thing Paul says is any kind of impurity. And what he says is these are things that are not clean. There's a mixture of something here, right? And there's something in this mix that just isn't right. It doesn't need to be a lot, it's just a little bit. And this little thing that we've added to the mix messes up the whole lump. So later, he's going to talk about our speech. And so we'll come back around to this idea of impurity as it has to do with our speech. The third thing that Paul says, this third dead-end road, is greed. Now, greed is, if we look at the root of this word, it's the word for extortion. All right. So I want what I want, and I want it so bad I'm willing to do anything up to extortion to get this thing that I want. Greed is a sin that motivates most other sins. Think of any sin that you've ever committed. Greed is usually at the heart of it. One commentator said it's the highest act of revolt away from God. Because desire, I want this thing, then takes the place of God in my life. Because I'm so focused on this thing, whatever it is. I'm trying to squeeze more out of life than God intends for me to have. I'm not content with my car. I'm not content with my housing arrangement, my job, my spouse. The list could go on and on. Well, now, what does Paul say about this? He says there's not supposed to be a hint. Now, what does that mean? Other translations translate this a little differently and say it's not something that's to be named among you. It's another good way of translating it. See, a name is a huge thing in this culture. Your name is your character. My name is Vinny. It comes from the Latin for conqueror. If I lived in that day, I'd say, hi, I'm Vinny. Everyone would hear, conqueror, conqueror. He's going to conquer me. What's he going to do? This is his character. This is who he is. What's he going to try to conquer? What Paul is saying here is that this is not to be named among us. Do not let any of these three paths be associated with your group of Christians. Not even a hint. Stay as far away from these paths as you possibly can. Who do we think we are? We call ourselves Christians. And in the early days, other people gave us that name. It was a derogatory term. They said, look at those little Christs. They're not Christ, but they're like little Christ. Look at them. They're trying to be just like Jesus. We cannot do any of these, we cannot go down any of these three paths in the name of Jesus. So if we can't do them in the name of Jesus, we have no business doing them because we are named of God. We are named by Jesus. Our name is associated with Jesus. So I have one big question for you as it relates to this, is what are you doing to stay away from these three paths? What are you doing? I know people who unplug their routers because they have to unplug that router a certain time of the day to keep them from sinning. I know other people who have to put their cell phone away at certain parts of the day because they're more likely to look at things that they shouldn't on their cell phone. I know people who have regular accountability conversations with a spiritual friend to keep them from going down one of these paths. And for some of us, we need to give our spouse or another a person that we trust unfettered access to our media so they can see what it is that we're looking at, so we can be honest before the Lord about what it is we're doing in this area. All I want to ask you today is, what's your plan? How do you plan to stay away from these three paths? And again, we'll come back to this impurity part about how our speech is, because Paul's going to revisit this very clearly. But I'm just going to skip down to greed. What do you need to do to stay off the path of greed? For some of you, it may be, I need to be, instead of getting, I need to give away. And I need to look at missions and need to look at helping people do short-term mission trips like Alexis was doing, or find some missionaries on our board here to support, or to support them through the church here, or to reach out to the poor. We need to do something to break the hold that greed has on our lives. Maybe you need to go on a short-term mission trip like Alexis did. I know the trip that I went on to Africa a couple years ago changed the way that I view the world and changed the way that I look at the things that I have. When I grab my toothbrush every single day, I say, thank you, God, for this toothbrush that was given to me by my dentist. I didn't even have to pay for it, because the people in Africa have sticks, and that's what they use to clean their teeth. It's made me a lot less greedy, this trip that I took. What is it that you need to do to get a handle on greed in your life? Now, as I'm reading this, I begin to ask a question that maybe some of you do. Why is Paul making such a big deal out of this? Good question. He tells us why. He says this is improper for God's holy people. And the word that he uses is a really cool word. It means to tower up. You ever said that person towers over everyone else? They stand out. And what Paul is saying is, I want you to tower above what's going on in this world. I want you to stand up for Jesus, but not in this way. If you go down one of these paths, you will be towering up. You will be standing up. People will notice you. People will see, but this is improper. This is not the way to tower up. This is not the way to stand up. This is not what I want you to be known for, because it doesn't fit you. It doesn't fit your family name, the name of Jesus. So then Paul expands on the impurity that he mentioned earlier, and he starts to talk about our speech. You can see it in verse 4. He says, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talking, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So he makes a contrast there. When he talks about obscenity, some people translate that gossip. All right, it's filthy talk. And when we think of gossip, we don't normally think of filth. We're just talking. We're talking about someone else, no big deal. But there's something unclean about it. There's a reason that we're talking about that person. There's a reason that we're talking to the person we're talking to about someone else or some other situation. There's just something in there that taints it and messes up the whole mixture of that entire conversation. He says foolish talking, another interesting word, morlogia. It's moronic logic or moronic talking. It has no edge to it. It's dull. There's no point to this conversation that you and I are having. We're just blathering on. And often we're talking about things maybe we shouldn't be talking about. And then he says coarse joking. This is the ability to turn a sentence and to turn it well. And so this word is also used of just, you know, good talking and taking a phrase and, hey, that's kind of funny or kind of clever the way that you said that. I was fishing last week with a guy in the church, and we pulled up with our boat to the boat ramp, and there was a couple other guys there. We started talking to them, and they mentioned a Christian artist, music. And then I waited about 30 seconds because I wasn't sure. It was like one of those crossover people that also has done secular music, but as a Christian has done Christian music. So I waited about 30 seconds, and then I said something like, yeah, we know who that person is, just to see what they said. I wanted to see if they were Christians or not. And the very next thing that came out of one of the guy's mouth was something completely vulgar about this Christian artist. It was very clever. Maybe it was funny in a dark, dark sort of way. That's what Paul's talking about. Coarse joking. He turned the phrase well, I guess we could say, but there's something coarse there. There's something dark there that shouldn't be there. Oftentimes we might put sarcasm in this category. But these things don't fit God's standard. What is God's standard? Paul's clear about that. It's the giving of thanks. Now, what does giving of thanks have to do with immorality and impurity and speech and greed? I mean, when I read through this, and I read through it dozens and dozens and dozens of times the last couple weeks, I always come to that word thanksgiving. I said, but what does that have to do with these other things? Well, think about it. Where does sin spring from? It often springs from ingratitude, doesn't it? Remember the Garden of Eden? That's where sin started. They were not grateful for what they had in God. They thought God was trying to gyp them out of something. Hey, God's not giving me something I should have. So thanksgiving then is an antidote for sin. Have you ever tried to give thanks for something and sin at the same time? It's pretty hard to do. When you're giving thanks to God for the things that you have and the things that he's given you, it's very difficult to then go and try to grab something that doesn't belong to you. So for us, if we're single, we can be thankful for the gift of celibacy. If I'm married, I can be thankful for my spouse. And though there may be great conflict in my marriage or great difficulty, I can focus on the things that are worthy of giving thanks. I can give thanks for pure words that God gives me so that I can speak them and the purity that God wants to give me. If you remember, one of the principles of Ephesians is that there are blessings, spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, and we're supposed to go get them. So if we view that this passage through that lens, purity is there. Your purity, my purity is here in the heavenly realms, and we but have to take this gift that God's giving us and grab it. I can be thankful for the stuff I do have, even though it might not be as nice as your stuff. I can be thankful for it. I can be thankful that God gives me grace in these areas. Has anyone gone down one of these paths and realized, I don't belong here? God, how do I get back to the narrow way? How do I get back to your path? All of us in some form or fashion have gone down this path in some way. And God gives us grace, so I can be thankful that God gives me grace. And I can be thankful, as Paul said, that God's grace is enough for me. I don't need more and nicer stuff. God's grace is enough for me. I don't need to mess around with impurity because God has given me what I need. Do you see that? God's grace is enough for me in these things. So another big question for you, when it comes to sex or impure speech or greed, how might you learn to express your gratitude to God instead of following one of these wrong paths? Second big question. It's clear that what Paul's talking about here is walking in love. He's telling us to walk in love, not in lust. You see, love and lust are two completely different things. He wants us to walk in love. I think I get what Paul's saying. But again, I still come back to saying, why is Paul spending so much time talking about this? He spent the last passage talking about the Gentiles and the paths that they take down. Now he spends another 21 verses talking about it. Look at verse 5. Paul is awesome because he's just clear. He answers the questions that are in our minds. Look at verse 5. For of this you can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, the things that people are doing, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Okay, so there are people who are following this wide road of immorality, making a lifestyle out of it. Paul says they're idolaters. They're bowing down to these three paths. They have deliberately and persistently chosen these paths that will end up taking them into a wrong destination in which they will receive God's wrath, Paul says. They make a life of bowing down to lust and filth and greed, and in so doing, they alienate themselves from God. So this is the life of many unbelievers. Now, if you're a Christian here today and you've taken one of these paths, you may be wondering, if I took one of these paths and went down quite a long ways, am I still a Christian? Did I lose my salvation? I believe if you're truly a Christian, your inheritance is secure. Paul has made a big deal in Ephesians about the idea of inheritance and that this thing is ours. Remember, these spiritual blessings are there in the heavenly realms for us. We just have to appropriate them. I don't believe you can remove heaven from your itinerary, so to speak, if you're a Christian. I believe that's your destination. Now, on what authority do I say that? Well, I say it on the authority of what Paul has been teaching us here in Ephesians. He says that these people are children of disobedience. If you understand what he says, if you kind of look at it in the Greek language, he says these are unpersuaded ones. They have not been persuaded of Jesus and what Jesus' work on the cross has done for us. Earlier, he calls us children of the light. He calls us people who have been persuaded. So the question is whether or not you've been persuaded. If you have been persuaded, if you have come to Jesus, that's who you are. You are not one of these paths, though you may go down one of these paths. You are a Christian, and you need to come back to the path to walk in love. But I would say this to you. If you can become very comfortable on one of these paths and spend a long time going down that road, I think you should ask yourself whether or not you truly, genuinely have put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because it very may well be that you have not. If you can be comfortable on one of these paths for a long period of time, you should ask yourself, am I a Christian? And you should repent and put your trust in Jesus, and then you will know that you are a believer. And several of my friends I've watched over this last year have gone down one of these paths. And the way that I know that they're a Christian is they recognized it. They turned from their sin, they repented, and they came to Jesus. They felt that conviction of sin, and they responded to it. They needed to be reminded that they were on the wrong path, that this was the right path for them. Why do we need to be reminded? Paul says there are smooth-talking people out there, people who are trying to game you, people who are trying to trick you into thinking that certain things are okay when they're not. Paul says they're empty words, they're worthless, they have no moral value, they're hollow. So the key for us is turning from empty words. In our society, there's a lot of empty words. You listen to what's been happening these last couple months, there's a lot of empty words out there about these kinds of things that we're talking about here. What do with empty words? We reject the empty words, and where do we go? We go to the true word, who is Jesus Christ. He is the word of God. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says through the Apostle Paul here that these people who bow down and are idolatrous are going to get what they want. You can't say, I'm going to take these paths for my entire life and persist in this way, and then I want to spend eternity with God. That doesn't make any sense. And so God says that Jesus is the judge, and he's going to judge these things. His wrath is going to come. So we have to walk in love. But if we want to follow in our footsteps, Paul also says we have to walk in the light. And so you see verses 7 through 14 there. I'm not going to read them, but walking in the light is important, but yet we still walk in this dark world, don't we? So we're supposed to walk in light, but we live in this dark world. How does that work? Well, Jesus, I believe, is our example. Jesus spent quite a bit of time with people who are eating and drinking and having a good time. He was said to be a wine bibber and gluttonous, though he wasn't. But that's the way some people perceived him. He spent time with prostitutes, tax collectors, the lowly of that day. Yet Jesus was very clear about the path that he was on, the path that they were to be on. There was a distinction between Jesus, even though he spent a lot of time with sinners. And so there's an example for us. He would have nothing to do with their sinful deeds, but he spent a lot of time working with them because he found receptivity. He found listening ears many times when he came to these people and shared with them the narrow way of God. So that's our calling. We're supposed to expose the darkness, not to partake in it. How do we do that? Paul says that we need to become light, or we are light. When you shine your light, the deeds and the paths of the unbelievers will become visible. This inevitably happens. I go to play basketball in the old men's league in my town. And as we're playing, guys get frustrated at each other, at themselves. They curse. And inevitably, after the game, we'll be talking, a couple of us will be talking, and some guy will say something, and then he'll look over at me, and he'll say, oh man, I'm sorry. Now, did I come with a Jesus is my boss t-shirt on to play basketball? No. But something about the way that I carry myself among those guys says to them, he probably doesn't want to hear this, right? Now, that doesn't make me a hero, just kind of using that as an example, the light makes things visible, or the light makes things graspable. As you become the light in and among the people that you spend a lot of time with, they're going to be able to grasp who Jesus is, or a piece of who Jesus is, because of the light that you shine into their lives. Paul quotes an early Christian hymn to show us how this works. He essentially says, "Wake up, and Christ will give you light. Wake up, and Christ will give you light." So, wake up. Be faithful in your marriage. It'll be a light to the people around you. They will see who Jesus is. If you're a single person, live a chaste life. People will see that. They'll wonder why you're doing that. Why would you do that? No one else does that. They will see who Jesus is. Live a frugal lifestyle, an unselfish lifestyle. People will begin to see who Jesus is. Let gracious speech come out of you, because Jesus is giving you light. The light will expose the darkness. That's why I'm not as upset as maybe other Christians about what's happening in our world right now, because I believe in the power of the light. And I believe that what's happening right now in our society is going to produce, just like the 60s and 70s did with free love and sex, then in the 80s and 90s, all these broken people came to the church and said, "Can you help me?" I believe in the power of the light, and I understand there's some things going on there we don't appreciate, and certainly we can talk about that. But friends, we are the light. We are the light, and these people in 5 years, in 10 years, are going to come into this church, and they're going to say, can you help me? Can you help me? And we can, because we're the light. Where is God calling you to expose the darkness with the light of Christ? Maybe it's a relationship that you're in. Maybe it's some conversations you've been having with somebody at work. Maybe it's you need to get involved in some ministry here in the church where you can become a light to the people here in this church, or the people who come in that may not be Christians here into this church. Maybe it's your mission in the world. Where is God sending you in this world to make a difference? What is that mission that God's uniquely given you where you can be a light? See, walking in our Father's footsteps means walking in love. It means walking in light. And then Paul says it also means walking in wisdom. And you see that in verses 15 through 20. So he says, be careful how you live. This is the only time you're allowed to have anxiety. Okay, if you want to be anxious, this is it. Be anxious about how you live. How am I living? How am I doing this walk with God? We have to keep asking ourselves that. Are we walking in the Father's footsteps? Are we putting into practice what we know of him? That's wisdom. And here it is. Are we making the most of every opportunity? This, if he said this back in the day and you and I were there 2,000 years ago, we would immediately think of the marketplace. And we would think about going to the marketplace, and they had a deal on Brussels sprouts at the market. And we bought up everything they had on Brussels sprouts because it was a really good deal. You know, I have a friend who lives in Metro West, and he is into real estate. Anytime he sees a good deal on real estate, if it's a great deal, he buys that property up. Sometimes he thinks about later exactly what he's going to do with it. He just knows this is a great deal. I've got to grab this right now. That's what Paul's saying. We have opportunities, and when we have opportunities to do good, when we have opportunities to glorify God, we have opportunities to stay on the right path, we need to make the most of every opportunity. Buy up those deals. Why? It says because the days are evil. If you're one of these people who's talking about all the evil that's going on, great. How are you buying up the opportunities in these evil days? Because that's what we're supposed to do. The devil is making the most of every opportunity to trip us up. We have to make the most of every opportunity to follow Jesus. Part of making the most of every opportunity is understanding what the Lord's will is in a given situation. How do you do that? Paul says, well, you don't do it by drinking. You don't do it by filling yourself to capacity with wine. You do it by filling yourself with capacity by the Spirit. And he says you do it by speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So what we do when we get the three different types of songs, I'm not going to go into all details of it, but what we do here on Sunday when we sing to one another is really, really important. And this worship team works really hard to choose lyrics that are meaningful and theologically sound. Because what we sing to each other, we're singing to each other. I don't know if you know that. Maybe you don't have a good voice, and that's okay. Later it says you can make melody in your heart to the Lord. If you don't have a good voice, you can still get into these verses here. But when we're speaking to each other when we're singing these songs, and I don't know how many times I've been sitting right there listening to what's happening up here and singing and said, oh, Jesus, I just learned something that I messed up something this week, and I was just sung to by my brothers and sisters, and I'm going to get on a better track this week. Or that's exactly what I needed to face this challenge that I have this week. What we sing to each other is important, Paul says. And the last thing he says is that we give thanks for everything. No big deal. Just give thanks for everything. Can you handle that this week? I want you to give thanks for everything. It's really easy to do. Yeah, I would say as I look at this, it's a high calling. This is a hard calling. I can't do this. I can't do all of this. I can't do it perfectly. I know. And some of you are mature Christians. You've been doing this for a long time. You're doing pretty well. But you come alongside other people and you say to yourself, I've been working with this person for a long time. We've had a lot of conversations. And they keep taking these wrong paths. I know. See, the key in all this is in the last couple phrases there. It says, in the name of Jesus. And so we can't walk like this. But there is one who can walk like this. He walked the scary road to Jerusalem when he knew what was going to face him in Jerusalem. He walked the confusing path to Gethsemane, where he wrestled with the Father about what he was supposed to do next. He walked the painful road to Calvary. He walked the glorious path out of the tomb. And he said, I am the what? The way. I am the way. He gave us his Holy Spirit. Do you know what the Holy Spirit is called? It's called a Paracletos, one that's called alongside to help us. So Jesus is the way. He walked all these paths before us, and he's given us the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, to walk with us in this so we can do these things. Last verse. This is Jesus. He says, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Jesus will lead you in the right direction. Even Jesus says, while he was in a human body, I can't do this. I'm doing this by walking in the footsteps of my Father God. So we get in line behind Jesus and follow him, and he'll take us in the footsteps of the Father. And I'll just remind you as we end, the stakes are high. The stakes are high. Paul knew this about the people in Ephesus, and I know it about our church. The very mission of our church hinges on our purity. So let's be pure. Let's grab a hold of this concept that we're going to sing about right now, which is that we are raised to new life in Jesus. Raised to life. Let's rise to our feet together as we sing this.